Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the Revelation class, and the title of today's lesson, the very beginning lesson, is The Revelation Manifest, or the Manifest Revelation, either way. The Apocalyptus Phaerosis. Apocalypsis, which is usually translated as Revelation, and Phaerosis is manifest. So today's lesson, which is the introduction to this book, has to do with displaying God's revelation, putting it on exhibit, so that it is open for all. And this is the main idea of the book of Revelation. I'd like to welcome everybody who is here and all students of God's Word. If you'd be so kind as to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, we will get started. And today, as you are turning, today we need to remind you, those of you who are enrolled as students, that verse 7 of chapter 1 is the Bible memory verse. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Revelation chapter 1. This will be introductory material. So let's begin with what revelation is. What revelation is. What is it? It is usually thought that revelation is of two kinds. A general revelation, which is derived from nature, and special revelation, which is derived from Scripture, or just simply is Scripture. General revelation can be seen to be testified in passages in the Psalms, such as Psalm 19, as well as in Romans chapter 1. The fact is, general revelation, that is the testimony of nature, such as the glory of the heavens, will in fact never bring a person to knowing God. They might know that there is a God, but they will never, through general revelation, know God. In other words, all the indisputable evidence that one can possibly find that testifies of God will leave a lost person still lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It is only through the divine lens of faith in special revelation, that is God's Word, can we actually understand this natural testimony as well as actually know God. The book that we are about to study, the book of Revelation, is a special revealing of God's manifest providence and authority. These things are revealed. Now, since these are revealed, it is obvious that it is not intended to be a book of secrets and unintelligible puzzles. Sadly, some people, in their methods of interpretation, make it so. The author does use symbolic language, or what I would call word pictures, to show us a general image of what he is telling us. The idea that a picture is worth a thousand words is true in regard to this book. Sadly, many have gotten wrong and far-fetched ideas from these pictures by disregarding key word pictures found elsewhere in Scripture. We must not forget Scripture interprets Scripture. Many of these word pictures found in this book can also be found in Ezekiel and Daniel, as well as Isaiah. We will attempt to deal with the symbols found in this book faithfully and honestly. From the outset, we can say that this book is generally not to be taken literally, but symbolically or figuratively, as the author states these things are written in symbols or symbolic language, and that is found in verse 1. Now, be it known, realize that there are sections, there are verses, passages, such as the letters to the seven churches, that can be taken literally. So you just have to go by the context of whether it is a word picture or whether it's to be taken literally. Sometimes they're almost intermingled. So you have to be careful when reading this. We also have to realize or know that the intent, as we read through here, the intent of the passages are to give some lesson, instruction, or warning, and the passage is not there in particular to bestow intricate detail. This is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read, hear, and keep the things written in it. If that is true, then we must be able to understand it. This we will endeavor to do before we go on. However, we need to emphasize the fact that this is a divine revelation. That is, it has been given by God to man. And it is not the ramblings of a lost, confused individual who desired to be rich and famous for his writings and be known as a prophet or to have a following. True prophecy is uniquely divine as seen in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, which says, quote, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." End quote. Notice his counsel shall stand, meaning what he declares must and will come to pass. See verse 1 for that, the word must. Now this is only true of God since he is unique. He is a one of a kind. The devil doesn't have this power of declaring the future. He just doesn't know. Now, this concept that God can and does declare the future means that he isn't just telling us what he sees coming up, but rather, he is actually establishing by his power and authority what will come to pass. In other words, he doesn't look down through the eons of time and figure out probabilities and see what is best and goes from there, see what will probably happen, but no, he actually establishes what will happen by his word. And this means that the doctrine of predestination is a must for all prophecy to come to pass, for it to be true and to be established. The future is therefore not up to chance or circumstance, but is determined by God's will. We must remember that it is God who has free will, not us. There are people who go around and think they are little gods, that they can do as they please, when and how. But it is God who has free will, not us. Notice in the Isaiah quotation, it says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. None can stay his hand." So, we must remember that it is God who has free will, not us. We have a limited version of free will, and we must learn that everyone has their limits. Now, you got to realize that you have your limits before you go off into the deep end of theology, please. The book of Revelation is not a survival guide for the lost who are left behind, but rather a book that gives us a general description of history of the world, and in particular, a history of God working in, through, and for the church until the end of our age. The purpose of this is for God to glorify himself in his actions, for example, like he did with bringing Israel out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. So he glorifies himself in his actions, and then by putting them on display, as he displays the great heavens, or by just by a manifest revealing, as he does here in our book that we are about to study. Ultimately, there is a victorious ending to the revelation of God's providence, which demonstrates that the gates of hell will not prevail over Christ's church. The actual new world order of God finally arrives at the ending, at the end of this book, after Christ and his church destroy the horrible, corrupt world order established by sinful man and his idol, Satan. The book of Revelation remarkably resembles Gibbon's historic multi-volume work entitled The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Gibbon, a renowned historian, his name is spelled capital G-I-B-B-O-N. Gibbon's historic apostrophe, yes, if you want to include that. So Gibbon wrote a multi-volume work, which is profound in its scholarship. Now this, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, shows the cycle of nations. That is, how they rise, eventually become corrupt, both politically as well as religiously, and then they fall into the dustbins of history. In comparison with that, as you have seen in our study of Daniel, the kingdom of God increases. It will never fall into the dustbin of history like each kingdom established by mankind. Now, this cycle, the nation of them rising and corrupting themselves and then falling into dust, the cycle has repeated itself throughout the timeline of mankind. So it just continues. Now, let us briefly cover the background information of this book, and then we will go on to the actual sacred text. The author, or the one who penned this, was the Apostle John. There is no real doubt in this fact, since it was testified early on by Christians who were acquaintances of John and his disciples. Those who doubt that it was the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, point out the difference of style and wording between the other writings of John and this book. John, for instance, never names himself in any of his other writings. But here, first off, he is named. Now, we think that this is not really a problem, since this is a different book, and an author is entitled to do as he sees fit in his writings. that is, humanly speaking. Then, we must also note that he, that is John, wrote under inspiration. So, as he so testifies throughout the book, when the Holy Spirit said, write these things, John so wrote. Obviously, John was inspired to add his name to this manuscript, whereas in the other times he was not. Then, another fact that makes some wonder as if it is really the Apostle John writing is the difference in style and vocabulary. This is a writing that is different than any of his other writings. So, he would use different words and style than that of his other writings. Before, for instance, he was writing a narrative about the life of Christ and the spread of the gospel, and there was no need for figurative language, really, or strong use of it, like he does here in this book. And his letters were rather on a personal side of things. Now, in this book, all is different. It is prophecy, and he therefore uses prophetic language, which can be understood to be word pictures, as I've said. Others have described it as rather poetic. Now, if that were the case, then we know that poetry can't usually be taken literally, that is, in most cases. An important note here is the fact that just because it is figurative language, that doesn't mean that what is said won't happen or what it's describing isn't real. So, what is said that will happen, and what is it describing does in fact have a basis, a solid basis, a literal basis for it to be real. As stated before, quote, these things must shortly come to pass, end quote, means that what is said in this book will definitely happen. Viewing the word must is found in the very first verse. The author John wrote this book while in exile, being banished for preaching and teaching the word of God on the island of Patmos, capital P-A-T-M-O-S, as seen in verse 9. There are those who think that the book was written on Patmos, but delivered by John after he was released back in Ephesus. He was released and went back to Ephesus. His basically, that was his home church. There is no problem with that, but there is a problem with the idea that he didn't write it until he got back home to Ephesus. Since throughout the book, he is told to write, which means that he wrote it while on the island, not later. Patmos is a barren and rocky island in the Aegean Sea, not very far from, actually, from the city of Ephesus, which lies on the coast of Asia Minor, or Turkey. It's named Turkey today. And the island is rather small, having a circumference or distance around of 30 miles. The date of this writing is testified by early Christians as being around 95 or 96 AD, which means that this occurred after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that it is the last writing of the apostles, and thus the end and consummation of God's divine revelation. As noted at the very end, there is to be nothing deleted or added to God's revelation, and so there is a curse in the last chapter. There's a curse laid on anyone who attempts to do so. Now, this curse does and would include any and all who adhere to additional false prophecies, being that they listen to and follow the lie instead of the truth. They listen to Satan and the false prophet. Now, this the false prophet, as any false prophet throughout history. Satan has been at work throughout history, and since this is a this is a manifestation of how these things work out, the false prophet doesn't necessarily mean the false prophet only in the last days, though it does point to that. If you follow a false prophet and the devil, then you are under this curse. Now, these people who listen to and follow the lie instead of the truth, these people are plainly cast into the lake of fire with Satan and the false prophet in chapter 20 of this book of Revelation. In closing, we must ask, quote, how do we get the promised blessing from reading this book, end quote? That is an important question. First, in order to answer that, we are to not only read it, but hear it. That would imply listening to it preached, taught, and just plain talked about. Then, in addition to that, we're to keep the things written in this book. That's important. That means that after reading, studying, and discussing the Revelation, one should not only hide the words that John penned in their hearts, but keep them by taking the words as sound advice and following the warnings. Generally, let's make a rule here. As a general rule, we are warned about trusting in government as well as trusting in man-made religions. Those two are the main culprits of the end times because, main culprits not just of the end times, but in particular, according to this book, they are important in action at the end times because they are both led by Satan and his forces. Though Satan and his forces are prime criminals, they're more or less behind the scenes, whereas the saints must daily do face-to-face battle against corruption of mankind, who, by the way, are in lockstep with their leader, the devil. Christ's church is to know and understand that God is God and there is no other God. And so it is that he is in total control because he is God. Even though it may not appear to us to be that situation, it may not appear that he is in control, but he is. We are to trust him in our trials. We are to read and understand God's providence throughout the ages, and take great comfort in the fact that, quote, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, end quote. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee. We thank thee now for this thy word. We ask now that you bless this lesson. Bless the hearer and the doer of thy word. Protect us and cause us to grow in thy grace. We ask for your speedy return. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the for a revival in our nation. Cause us, Lord, to turn the people to thy word and repent in faith and belief. Pray now that you'll bless us, and we ask for the salvation of the lost in our families, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.